to Luke so often that I just get it perfectly right every time, because I just want, you know how when you're a young kid and you turn in the Bible to a place and it just falls open at exactly the same stage? Maybe it's just these Bibles. But we've been in Luke for quite a while. Right? Luke chapter 20, please turn there if you haven't already. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning in verse 27 and go through to verse 40. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. The Pharisees, through the spies, have sought to test Jesus, and now the Sadducees are desiring to test Jesus. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him any more. Testifies that even though they said that Jesus had spoken well, really they were in the same place as the Pharisees, not interested in what they could learn from him, but rather no longer wanting to be found wanting themselves when they tested Jesus again and failed. I'm not going to ask the question, who's seen the new Avatar movie? Because I don't really like it when people stick their hands up in church. But I will want to make a point about this. After the first movie, some of you may not have seen it, but maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't. After the first movie, there were a whole lot of people who ended up wanting to establish support groups because they felt incredibly depressed. They felt depressed because they went into this first movie, Avatar, and they beheld the world of Pandora, which is, spoiler alert for those of you who haven't seen it, the world is called Pandora. They saw Pandora on the big screen, and they were overwhelmed with the beauty of this world, of how wonderful it was, and all its colors and magnificent animals. I mean, they make believe, but all of this stuff. And so they walked out of the cinema, and the first thing they did was buy a ticket and walk back in it. And when finally they had to get back to real life, they felt this overwhelming sense of depression. Why? Because at the end of the day, when they were no longer in the cinema, they had to face this pale imitation of what they now thought true beauty and true reality felt like. They looked at this movie and they thought, you know what, that's the world I want to live in. Not this one. This one is stale in comparison. And so they became depressed. And in their depression, they sought out help groups. And all over the world you can find these. Some of them met physically, many of them met electronically. Now, as you think about this, I hope your only thought is not just, well, that seems a little bit nuts. I hope you thought, when you hear something like that, you know what? I do think we can probably sympathize with those who struggle like this. I think we can sympathize with them. We can sympathize and perhaps even empathize, because although we don't want to live in a world like Pandora of Avatar, we look forward to a world that is so much better than that. So much better than that. And in some senses, when we look around the earthly struggle that we go through on a day-to-day basis here, is it not true that we also are somewhat driven to depression and frustration because it's so difficult and the burden of sin is so weighty? And then the scriptures speak to us about heaven. We go, that is where our heart is. That is what we desire. That is what we crave. And so our prayer is all too often, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because we crave something so much greater than we even experience now. And we're promised it in Him. Right? And so I think we can empathize with this. In one way, we might say, tongue in cheek, that church is a self-help group for those who struggle with the pains of life. And we come, and where are we presented with our hope and our rest and the beauty of what is to come? It's through the gospel. It's through Christ. And we resonate and reflect on the promises of what Christ has done for us. And yet, as we consider that hope, there are a number of things doctrinally that need to be true in order for us to experience it. They need to be true. For example, it needs to be true that heaven exists. Would be a pretty basic one. You can't enjoy heaven if heaven doesn't exist. It also needs to be true that there is a way to get there. Because it may exist, but if I can't enjoy it, then it's pointless actually worrying about it. Similar to the people who struggle with Pandora. It's not real, but they can't get there in either case. In any case. It's also important that we recognize that there is a life after this one. That also needs to be true for us to be able to enjoy heaven. This is actually what our passage is wrestling with this afternoon. There are quite a few differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and I'm not going to go into them at all. It's not actually relevant. The one difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in fact the Sadducees and many of the other Jewish people, that's important for us to recognize is that they denied the whole doctrine of the afterlife. They denied that there were either rewards or punishments after you died. It's apparent even in our passage, Luke doesn't want us to forget this, because he says quite plainly that they deny there's a resurrection. This is the premise of their question. And as you can tell, for someone who craves heaven, for who delights in the promise of the afterlife with our God, sinless, well, the denial of the resurrection strikes quite painfully at the heart of what we profess and what we hope for. In fact, what follows after we're told that they deny the resurrection is an explicit attempt by the Sadducees to justify their position before Christ, to prove how contrary the common logic, to common logic and to the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, to prove how contrary to such things the theology of the resurrection is, or the proposal of the resurrection, the Sadducees would say. So the Sadducees pose the question in verse 33, as you can see in your text, not to expect an answer, but ultimately to argue that the one fleshness of marriage that Moses had taught all those years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one fleshness of marriage under the Mosaic law indicated that the resurrection was an impossibility. It's an impossibility, because this life, if a husband dies, the woman can remarry. But if you're married again in the afterlife, then how can you be one flesh with seven different men? That's impossible, and it contradicts the law of Moses. And any eternal afterlife with God couldn't possibly contradict the law of Moses, and so our conclusion is, there is no afterlife. It's an interesting kind of logic, isn't it? An interesting conundrum theologically. And yet, Jesus corrects them. And he does so by highlighting that this life is not the same as the life to come. There are essential differences between the two. The sons of this age, verse 34, compared to the sons of that age, verse 35. There is a this and a that, a now and a not yet, an earth and a heaven. Marriage is an institution God has made for this age, for our time here on earth. And yet in the life to come, there will be no marriage. And so Jesus says, ultimately, the question is moot. It's an irrelevant question, because there's not going to be marriage in heaven. This is further supported, that there are differences in the life here and the life to come, by another difference Jesus identifies, that in this life, there is death. And yet in the life to come, there will be no death. So there are multiple differences between these two ages, not just one. And then to cap it all off, he says, and, Sadducees, your belief doesn't make sense anyway. Because there's a clear testimony that there's a resurrection. Because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even Moses testified to this after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. So how can God be currently, present tense, the God of people who are dead? No, the present tense alone suggests that there is an afterlife and these people have life after death. We, of course, could go beyond this. We could add other examples to support Christ's point. The Mount of Transfiguration would be one such. Elijah and Moses are communicating with God, are they not? You remember the story on the mountain? And what are they communicating with him about? Current events. They are up to date with what is going on in life. And so they're asking Jesus questions about all this stuff. Jesus, what are you doing here? What's going on here? And this is what the disciples bear witness to. They're not just ghosts. They're conscious of events, and they show an interest in current activity, again suggesting there's some resurrection of the dead. Or at the very least, life after death. This being said, and attempted to be summarized, the question we then need to ask ourselves is, why is this passage here? Why did the challenge of the Sadducees at this point in time need to be answered by Jesus, and not just answered, but immortalized in the scriptures so that the church throughout all ages could actually meditate on it and learn from it? Well, there are at least three reasons this is crucial, and I'm not even going to focus on those. I've got to deal with two things. I'm pretty sure there are only two things. Yes, two things. But I want to identify three broad brush things and then focus on two different elements which overlap these. First, the three reasons why this is crucial. God has made promises to his people in the Old Testament, many of whom did not live to see those promises in their lifetime. And so, how are those promises going to be fulfilled? God cannot be called a liar. And so this question needs to be wrestled with and answered appropriately so that God is proven to be faithful. God's name and reputation is actually on the cards here. A second reason why it's so crucial to actually wrestle with this particular question is that Jesus had predicted his own resurrection. And what is he about to do? He's about to go and die on the cross. And so this is a pertinent bit of information and theology. Either Jesus is lying about the resurrection and he's not going to get resurrected, or he was going to rise from the dead. And so if he was lying, he's not the Messiah, and that's quite a critical component of the gospel, right? Or if he isn't lying, he is who he says he is, and that's actually also a very critical component of the gospel. There's a second reason why this needs to be addressed by Christ, And the third reason why it needs to be addressed by Christ, and we could go on, but as a third reason, if there is no resurrection, as the Sadducees suggest, then there is no hope even for those of us who believe in an afterlife, in the joy of what is promised us in the scriptures. This is implications for our own hope. These are why Jesus addresses it and the Holy Spirit immortalizes it in the scriptures. Okay? Now, that being said, there are two things that I want to that spring out of this text that I think apply to us directly from this passage. Two things I want to drive home here. The first is this: the critical reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is a critical truth for the Christian faith. It's critical. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here. Question and answer 45, if you're taking notes. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The Saturday afternoon Bible study will remember this. It wasn't that long ago. First, the Catechism says, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life, spiritual resurrection. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. It's helpful. It's a good summary. Question and answer 45. You can look it up in your own time again if you missed it. But I want to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage commonly read out at funerals. This is a passage which I noted with quite a bit of interest. I've seen unbelieving television series programs when they have a funeral ceremony and they get an actor who is supposed to be a minister come in for a funeral, they read this passage. It is so famous, not just around the Christian faith, but even among non-believers, for the comfort that it's supposed to give people who face death of a loved one. What does Paul say? Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And in fact, the dead do not rise. The significance of that passage, that verse in verse 15, is if they are false witnesses of God and they have added to God's words, what's the penalty for that? It's a death penalty for that in Judaism. False prophets. So they are proving to be false prophets and face the death penalty. Let no man call God a liar. Right? Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's how significant and serious this is. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, i.e., they have placed their faith in a savior figure who has proven to be false, well, they have perished, verse 18. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, not for the life to come, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are of all men the most pitiable. This is what hangs in the balance. This is why the resurrection is so critical and crucial. Not as a pat on the back to comfort people who struggle at funerals, unbelievers and believers alike, but because the nature of the gospel is such that if we deny the resurrection of Christ and we deny then the resurrection, as the Sadducees did, there is no hope. Not only in this life and not in the life to come. resurrection of the dead is critical. And yet how many end up doubting this doctrine? Our current times actually are not exceptional in that respect. People who doubt such things, such truths of the scriptures. The Sadducees were Jews, and yet they didn't believe in the afterlife. But this is one of the interesting things about the nature of the gospel message, isn't it? The kingdom of God in our evangelism does not make headway on the basis of it being easily able to be grasped in totality by man. We do not make headway in the gospel ministry by being able to simplify everything down to easily understandable concepts. And in fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, there were regular occasions where he put the plain and honest truth to his disciples, such as, if you're not willing to eat and drink, eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood, there is no salvation for you. I summarize. And what happened to his disciples? Many left because they couldn't stomach it. And so too, the nature of the resurrection. That's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's not scientific. And yet the nature of the Christian faith testifies that those who do not have ears to hear, those who do not have eyes to see, are unable to understand the truth, no matter how beautiful the image might be or the music might be. They are blind to it. They are deaf to it, even though it's the truth. The nature of the gospel is such that it makes headway not when we are able to convince people logically about something, but rather when the Holy Spirit changes hearts. When he opens eyes, when he unblocks those ears, when the Spirit moves in such a way that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive once more. And what then is the net result of that? Well, they see the truth and they love the truth. And of all the different truths in the scriptures that seem to be unbelievable and miraculous and wonderful to the extent that it's just too good to be true, the resurrection is one of the central pillars of Christianity. It might interest you as you get to the nature, well, we're nearly there in Luke, but as you read the accounts of the cross, and particularly what follows immediately afterwards, you would be struck with just how prominent the reality of the resurrection ends up being in those gospels. The question is continually asked, will he rise like he has promised? Would the disciples steal his body and spread a lie that Jesus had been resurrected? Let's seal this tomb. If we seal the tomb, then that will prove that Jesus can't be resurrected. No one comes back from the dead. And the disciples were hiding in the upper room and they were despondent and they were losing hope. I guess Jesus wasn't the Messiah, or he wouldn't have died in the first place. He's not here with us. And yet what did the angel tell the women to run back and tell the disciples? He is risen, just as he said. He is risen. He has broken the back of death. He's paid for the sins of his people. And even though the world denied him and still deny him, they disbelieve in him and the truth of what he has done, that doesn't change the truth one tiny bit. Because people don't need to believe in Jesus being the Messiah for him to be the Messiah. And so Christians, necessarily so, have a certain hope. Why? Because our hope is a living hope. Our hope is seated at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He is our surety of heaven. He is our eternal reward, the down payment for our inheritance, our first fruits. And as surely as he is risen and in heaven with God the Father, so too we will be there with him. We will. We will. This is an amazing testimony of the scriptures. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Be assured, brothers and sisters, that in Christ you have salvation. But that raises a second question, and in some ways I've already answered it just then. Second question is, how might we gain access to heaven? It's one thing to say heaven exists. It's one thing to say Jesus has been resurrected and he is seated in heaven. But how might we gain access to heaven? Well, Christ uses a very interesting phrase in verse 35. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead. Those who are counted worthy. How might one become worthy? It's so interesting. At Pentecost, the question is asked, what might we do to be saved? And Peter turns around and says, you don't do it. Repent and believe. Place your faith in one who does it for you. Question has been asked before. It's bandied around many pulpits. Much evangelistic material has made use of it. When you appear before the pearly gates, what are you going to say to the angel to let you in? What are you going to say to him? Because if you don't get let in at the pearly gates, then you face an eternity in another place. So what are you going to appeal to? Many people in our society will say something along the lines of, well, I try to be a good person. Or something along the lines of, I'm not as bad as other people are. And sadly, that answer is echoed all too frequently from Christian lips. But you see, the Christian faith testifies something very, very different. And as Alistair Begg pointed out so powerfully in one of his sermons, the first person pronoun is so painfully insufficient. I did this. I did that. The first person pronoun presumes in your answer to this angel that you can prove yourself worthy through your own activity and on your own merit. I did this. But brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. And it can't be the gospel. Because it's impossible for us to wipe away our own sinful stain. Even if you were perfectly righteous from this instant until the day you die, righteousness, perfect righteousness, is the standard of God's law. And so what are you going to do for the other sins you've committed? You can't earn them off. You can't be more perfect than perfection. So someone's got to pay for those. No, the appropriate answer is in the third person. Because he died for me. Because he took upon his shoulders my sin. Because he shed his blood and faced the wrath of his Father in heaven on my account, that I might be forgiven, that I might be washed clean, because I am clothed by him through his righteousness. That is why I am counted worthy, because of his work. It's not my worthiness, but Christ in me that promises me an eternal inheritance beyond comparison. It's all about Jesus. It must be. That must be your answer. How do you gain access to the heavenly places? It's through him. As our brother Deacon prayed, it's through him and him alone. And yet this is a challenge too, isn't it? Because if it is all about Jesus, and if Jesus is the only way that we can be counted worthy, then what about all of those who continue even now to deny him and his resurrection? Where are they left? Because as long as they continue to live in disbelief, there is no hope of heaven for them. They will be resurrected. They will be given a new immortal body. But they will spend their eternity in hell. And that's confronting, isn't it? That's confronting. They will be resurrected and have immortality, but they will spend that facing the wrath of God and unable to ever pay off their sin. There is only one name under heaven by which men may be saved, the name of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you yet again, give people the gospel. Give them the gospel. And in doing so, may you save them not only from a lifetime of pain on this earth as they walk in the way of peace and patience and kindness, but an eternity of suffering the wrath of God because of their sin. In conclusion, I was struck a number of years back in a conference that I attended. Someone was asking a very long-winded question in question time of the speaker, and he was talking about, in his question, how if people truly knew how terrible hell was, then they would run from it, they would flee from it into the arms of God. And the speaker paused, and then he said, you know, at the same time, if they knew how awesome and amazing heaven would be, then they would flee there as well. We need to present both. We need to present both. You see, Jesus identifies that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. And for those of us who have happy marriages here, we delight in that. But why does Jesus say that? Because the greatest intimacy we experience on earth in the best marriages here pales into insignificance beside what God has in store for those who love Him in heaven. And we will enjoy that intimacy with every soul that is saved. With every soul. And Jesus speaks of a time, even here, when there will be no more death. Revelation broadens this to other effects of sin: no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more loss of loved ones, no more betrayal, no more baggage, no more unrighteousness. No more sin. Brothers and sisters, I'm so tired of sin. I'm so tired of sin. My own sin, the sins of others. And yet you see, Christ promises us a freedom from that in heaven. He promises us glorious bodies, no less than those of the angels. Those of us who profess faith in Christ even now are adopted as heirs of His household. We're beloved children of God. And yet we look forward to a time when we will no longer, even as we've sung, see Him as though through a veil, but as though in face to face. We will enjoy eternal peace and eternal rest and eternal joy. A time where there is no doubt and no worry and no fear. And that is what is promised to those who place their faith and their hope in Him. That is your eternal inheritance promised you in Him. Does that motivate you to praise? Does it motivate you to service? And it should, shouldn't it? It's interesting that Paul concludes with that in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, as you have the hope of heaven and the resurrection and of reunion with your Lord and Savior in front of you, strengthen those weak knees. Take up your cross. Run the race so as to win. Because you can have an assurance that as surely as Christ was resurrected, all those who place their faith in him will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And that is the promise of our faithful God in Christ. May it be. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of our eternal inheritance. We thank you for the testimony of the resurrection, not only by Christ's resurrection, but of the testimony within the Scriptures that you do raise the dead. We ask, Lord, that we will place our confidence in you, our confidence in Christ, and that it will drive us to acts of worship, acts of praise, and that we might be still and rest in our God. We ask that you will strengthen us for the week ahead, that we will serve you well for your glory and the establishment of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.